Patrice Lumumba, the Congo's prime minister.
Part 1.
On August 6, 1945, some eyewitnesses were cited as saying that they had seen another sun rising in Japanese sky. There was no second sun. It was the U.S. first nuclear bomb, codenamed Little Boy, that was exploded at an altitude of 576 meters above the ground over the city of Hiroshima. 3 days later, the U.S. second nuclear bomb, nicknamed Fat Man, was dropped on the people of the city of Nagasaki to once again show off America's nuclear capability to the world and its East rival. However, the U.S. Army's show of power in the last days of the Second World War resulted in the killing of 220,000 Japanese civilians. The energy emitted from the explosion of Little Boy was estimated to equal a blast caused by 16,000 tons of TNT. A horrific bomb that the Americans managed to build only because they had got access to large uranium deposits. The country through which the required uranium to build these two bombs was provided lied in the heart of the African continent and was known as the Belgian Congo. June 30, 1960, the people of the Congo officially celebrated independence from Belgian colonialism. High-ranking officials from the Congo and other African countries attended the official independence ceremony. The event had a special guest. The Belgian king came to the Congo to give the gift of independence to the people of the country. In the ceremony, the king hailed the unwavering and wise sacrifices made by Belgium's former king and the founder of the Congo's colonialism, Leopold II, and lauded his efforts to civilize and liberate the people of the Congo from the yoke of colonialism. After the Belgian king's speech, Congolese president Joseph Kasavubu took the podium. But the story did not end there. Although the Prime Minister's speech was not on the agenda, Patrice Lumumba took the podium after President Kasavubu. The participants' stunned look at the Prime Minister had only one meaning. Patrice Lumumba was a dead Prime Minister now. The Congo is so rich in natural resources and vast deposits of mineral that it can be called a treasure island in the heart of Africa. Rivers, dense rainforests, diverse animal species, and unique underground resources, including copper, gold, uranium, coltan, and diamond, and in most cases there is no other known example in our world to rival them. Despite its huge natural wealth, the Congo is among the world's poorest nations. This contradiction is rooted in successive calamities aimed at looting the Congo's natural treasures throughout history, which were endured by the people of this country. Crisis broke out when a white European decided to civilize the people of the Congo. In the late 19th century, Belgian King Leopold II sought to keep up with European neighbors. He had to find a colony to remain in the race. Most of the world's regions that were rich in resources had been already seized by competitors at the time. Africa was the only viable option. Sponsored by Sir Henry Morton Stanley, one of his friends, Leopold tried to find a suitable land as his colony. As an explorer in the heart of Africa, Stanley traveled along the Congo River and purchased land for the Belgian king after negotiating with African tribal chiefs. He bought the lands at a very low price, for example, in exchange for some clothes. So, in the early 1880s, Leopold could turn a land spanning as much as 900,000 square miles, that is 87 times the size of Belgium, into personal property. In 1884, the U.S. became the first country to recognize Leopold's sovereignty over the Congo. Leopold took advantage of this opportunity and officially claimed Belgium's sovereignty over the Congo. The shadows of Belgium's colonialism continued to affect the people of the Congo 8 years later and even after Leopold's death. The Congo's indigenous people were exploited as slaves in the country's mines, where they extracted their country's natural resources for the Belgians. The indigenous workers' wives and children were taken hostage to be subjected to harassment and even sexual abuse if the indigenous man refused to work, and they were sometimes murdered. At that time, one of the most common punishments for disobedience was to cut off the two hands. Although the Belgian government made extensive efforts to conceal its crimes in the Congo and even destroyed certain documents and reports, the articles that were published years later by Western journalists about that era revealed that as many as half of the Congo's population had been killed during Leopold's 40-year rule, which amounts to a massacre of tens of millions of people. The days of independence dawned after years of fighting by the people of the Congo. During the battle, the voice that was more vociferous than those of others belonged to a good-looking, determined young man named Patrice Lumumba. He wanted to obliterate the legacy of Leopold, which continued to haunt his country. Lumumba was imprisoned for his anti-colonialism activities for a while, but he was elected as leader of the Congolese National Movement in 1958. A movement led by the young Lumumba, which managed to overcome ethnic and tribal differences and revive the spirit of national unity and independence seeking among millions of the Congolese people. Heading a delegation, Lumumba went to Brussels and took part in Congolese independence talks. The negotiations resulted in holding the first free elections in the country. The result of the election stunned many, including Belgian colonialists. The MNC party won the election and Patrice Lumumba became the prime minister. Lumumba's government took office on June the 24th, 1960. He invited all people, even white Belgians, to unity to build a Congo. However, his Independence Day speech worried all those who had a vested interest in the Congo. The Prime Minister did not have to deal with the Belgians only because other powers like the UK and the US had gotten involved in the Congo as well. Lumumba's remaining in power as prime minister could pose a big challenge to those countries' growing interests. In August, the CIA station in the Congo sent a telegram to Washington that stated, quote, Embassy and station believe the Congo experiencing classic communist effort to take over government, unquote. The message was addressed to CIA Director Alan Dulles, who had already managed to overthrow popular governments, including the one led by Mossadegh in Iran and Arbenz government in Guatemala. Dulles warned the U.S. government against catastrophic consequences of communists' encroachment in the Congo, which could likely pose a threat to the free world's interests. On August 18, 1960, President Eisenhower told Dulles that the U.S. needed to do everything it could to remove Lumumba from power. Dulles sent a cable to Lawrence Devlin, the CIA's Congo station chief, ordering him to take more aggressive yet clandestine measures to that goal. The first coup plot in the Congo was hatched with the help of the U.S. Western allies. The state of Katanga was a rich mining region in the Congo, which had large deposits of copper, cobalt, uranium, and gold. Moise Tshombe, an old friend of Western multinational corporations, was the president of the state. Katanga proclaimed its independence and secession from the Congo only 11 days after the country's independence and staged rebellion against the central government and Prime Minister Lumumba himself. It is worth mentioning that as much as Moise Tshombe was pro-Western, he had a strange grudge against Lumumba.
These first films taken from behind Katanga lines show Katangese soldiers fighting through the streets.
As the first step, Belgium immediately backed Katanga's independence proclamation. The situation was worsening, and Patrice Lumumba needed extra help to deal with Katanga's separatist forces. Lumumba knew well that his Western enemies accuse him of supporting the Eastern Bloc. However, he did not ask for the Soviets' help, although they were famous for supporting anti-West reformist movements. He instead sought the U.S. help. But under the pretext of avoiding a conflict with the Soviets, the U.S. ambassador proposed that the Congo should ask for help from the U.N. Therefore, upon a request from Lumumba's government, U.N. Blue Helmets arrived in Leopoldville and were deployed to some regions, including Katanga. But these forces failed to carry out an effective measure to counter Katanga's separatists. To get more help to counter rebel forces as well as Belgium's military interventions, the Prime Minister headed to the White House without an official invitation. Against all his expectations, the U.S. did not welcome him. Certain American newspapers called him the dictator of the forest, and American officials refused to provide any sort of assistance to the Congo's democratically elected Prime Minister to resolve the country's problems. Fifteen years later, the U.S. Senate launched extensive investigations into interference of the CIA and the U.S. government in the Congo. The probe was led by Senator Frank Church. According to the reports of the Church Committee, the then U.S. president had issued a direct order to the CIA to assassinate Lumumba, and the CIA had launched a plot to eliminate the Congo's prime minister. To achieve this goal, two projects were put on the agenda. One of the projects was proposed by Joseph Schneider, a CIA scientific assistant. According to Schneider's project, a lethal virus indigenous to the Congo had to be administered to Lumumba in any possible way.
In the second project, Dr. Sidney Gottlieb injected a lethal poison into toothpaste that was sent for Lumumba in a diplomatic package. But memoirs of the CIA station in the Congo said American spies in the Congo failed to carry out the operation. As the toothpaste passed its expiration date and was in fact useless, the evidence of crime was dumped in the Congo River. After Lumumba was disappointed about receiving any aid from the U.S., he had no choice but to appeal to the East superpower. Unlike the U.S., the Soviets welcomed the Congo government this time. Lumumba's government needed air transport to dispatch its forces to the state of Katanga. The Soviets provided the Congo government with their aircraft to transfer forces. Relative peace was restored to Katanga. However, the Soviets' assistance provided the best excuse for the U.S. to launch more covert propaganda against Lumumba.
At his news conference, President Eisenhower faces squarely the Congo crisis, which he feels is aggravated by the Soviet Union's intervention by sending planes, technicians, and arms.
The United States deplores the unilateral action of the Soviet Union in supplying aircraft and other equipment for military purposes to the Congo, thereby aggravating an already serious situation which finds Africans killing other Africans.
Now they could pin the label of communist on Lumumba and his government. The Americans used this weapon in the best possible way. At the same time, CIA agents transferred new eavesdropping devices to control and anticipate Lumumba's next moves and carried them to the Prime Minister's office through their Belgian friends. All the Prime Minister's contacts and communications came under the CIA surveillance. As the Congo was engulfed in chaos, Congolese President Joseph Kasavubu removed Lumumba from power in a dismissal order on September the 5th, just 74 days after the central government had taken office. A decision that the Prime Minister refused to accept. Lumumba went to the parliament and tried to dismiss President Kasavubu. He delivered such a fervent and reasonable speech that both the Senate and the National Assembly voted in favor of Lumumba. Under such circumstances, the Prime Minister needed to win the global public opinion, so he held a news conference with international journalists to inform the world of his stances. But some of these newspapers described him as Africa's Lenin.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear ladies. Welcome to a new episode of your favorite program, in which we're talking about ladies, and the greatest of all these ladies is Fatima al-Zahra, salamullah alayha, whom we have been talking about for quite some sessions. It has been, sister. And here with me, I have Sister Zainab, of course. Welcome, sister, and salamu alaikum.
Walaikum assalam. Thank you so much for having me. I'm so glad to be with you, Sister
Asma. Of course,
Asma.
The pleasure is all mine. We have it in the Holy Book of Quran, وَبِالْوَلَدَيْنِ أَحْسَانًا. And in so much of our narrations, we have recommendations on our parents, how to respect them, how to be always there for them, just like the time when we were kids and they used to take care of us. So the beautiful thing about the lady that is the model for all of us as Muslim lady is the fact that she has been reflecting all the verses of the Holy Book of Quran as a mirror. Just like in every single behavior, she's teaching us, she's telling us that it is not that difficult to practice what you have been preached in this holy book. So considering the fact that we're talking about the respect of parents, is there still anything left for us to know?
In Prophet's life, she had been with him all the time. She would be a sympathizer. She would be the one who would condole him. She would be the one who would respect him. She would be the one who would take care of him to the extent that she was called as Umm Abiha, the mother of her father. And also, after the Prophet's death, peace be upon him, she would carry on his mission. She never thought, like, my father is gone and I'm a daughter. It's not my mission to talk about Islam. She is also titled among those who have cried the most on earth, like Prophet Adam, peace be upon him, and now Lady Zahra salamu alayha is also in the list, because after her father she cried so much because she was so much attached to her father. Yeah. There's reported that that was one of the shirts of Prophet, peace be upon him, and whenever she would smell it, she would cry to the extent that she would get fainted.
Yeah.
So she had affection with each and every accessory of her father. Now just imagine how much affection she had with her father.
And how much pain she has endured after her father's
departure.
Exactly.
She cried with this shirt to the extent that Imam Ali al-Islam was forced to hide it. He was seeing that her situation is getting worse.
And her health actually was getting affected also by these much of crying.
It's also reported that when Prophet was, peace be upon him, was getting buried, she asked Anas ibn Malik that, how could you put the pure, pious, the spiritual face of Prophet, peace be upon him, under the, you know?
Yeah, under the soil.
So she kind of is very much attached to her father. And whenever she would request Bilal to go for the call of prayers, to say the azan, the call of prayers, and whenever he would reach the line, Ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, she would cry so much.
Shed tears so much.
To the extent that again she would get fainted. All these things show that she had a tremendous attachment to her father.
And how kind she was, you know, the kindest creature among the women and the kindest creature among the men, both of them now getting departed from each other. So that would be devastating for her.
Exactly. And she never looked at her father as just father. She looked at him, she would call him as Ya Rasulullah rather than calling him as, oh, my father. She would call him as Ya Rasulullah, or the messenger of Allah.
Yeah. So now before we get to know more, let's go for a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Welcome back, dear ladies. I am Asma, and here with me I have Sister Zainab. This is IRIB English Radio, your favorite program, Muslim Lady, in which we're talking about Lady Fatima Salamullah Alayha and her lifestyle and the things actually she is going to teach us in order to get improved in our behavior, in our characteristics, and in our manners as the true obedient of Allah and also as a real Muslim lady. Now we know that she respected her father and her mother a lot. She was a respectful daughter. Let's go for the part when she married and now she has a husband on her side as well to take care of, to be respectful toward. So how was her relationship with her husband?
Yes, we had been talking about her social aspect of her life, like how she was with her family, how she was with her parents, and now how she was with her husband. Every one of us knows that family starts with marriage.
Yeah.
And when the and if the criteria of choosing a partner is purity, is the spirituality, is his good attributes, then the basis of the family is going to be extremely, extremely strong. It's a mirror of thought that what are our criteria today? You know, sister Asma, in our culture, when we go and talk to people or talk to my friends, why you did not get married yet? And often girls would say that I did not find the right one yet. And in our culture, what are the criteria for a good partner? It's not spirituality, it's money, obviously. It's the education, unfortunately. It is the status in society. So the things that Lady Zahra Salaamu Alaiha would take care of was the purity, mm-hmm. how pure his husband was, how spiritual he was, how what were his good qualities, the good attributes. These were the criteria which are a lesson how we should choose a good partner. Or what should you see in a partner? Because it's reported when Prophet, peace be upon him, came up with a proposal of Imam Ali al-Islam, she had a lot of proposals. Yeah. She had a lot of people coming in proposal of marriage. So when Prophet, peace be upon him, comes up with a proposal of Imam Ali al-Islam and explains his role in Islam, explains Imam Ali's role in Islam and his attributes and all, then and asks her, what is your answer to, what's your thought about marrying him? She expresses modesty, she expresses shyness, and she remains silent. And then Prophet, peace be upon him, says, Allahu Akbar, silence means yes. But that does not mean, it's a very important point over here, that it should not be misunderstood or mixed up with the fact that she was not asked. He asked her, she did not only express her silence, but her modesty, her shyness, her smile,
yeah.
and all those things should... You know, when there is no in your silence, you won't smile.
So all you
or
mean
you won't
is
feel
that,
shy.
All you mean is that it is not always... You shouldn't actually take silence as for a satisfaction always, because sometimes some girls do not have the courage to say things.
The girls mostly have this gap of haya with their parents. A girl like a modest girl would never go and tell her father, yeah, I'm so ready to marry this person.
Yeah.
They often are silent. And this would get clear in our further discussions
and,
as well.
As a note for something you mentioned earlier for the criteria for picking the right husband, you were saying that nowadays all the women are going for education, for the
good job.
Yeah, good job and whatever. What I have to say in here, on the side of all the girls out there, I would say that her husband, Lady Fatima Salamullah Alayha's husband, was not every random dude. He was the king of all the men. So her criteria, of course, is teaching us many things, the way she picked the best husband. And it's already clear who he was
I'm not saying to the Muslim ladies out there, go and pick up a random dude.
Yeah.
I'm saying that your criteria should be spirituality. Go and find out the person whose salat does not miss.
Mm-hmm.
Who is very generous towards people. Who takes care of others. Who thinks of others. Who is generous. Who is kind. Who gives.
Yeah.
Who reflects all the attributes that Islam has mentioned for a good person. Obviously, it's not going to reach the level of Imam Ali al-Islam, but at least...
At least. And there is
no problem if it
comes with education or with other things.
Yeah. I agree with you.
Yeah.
I'm not saying that you go and pick up a good guy and who is uneducated, because good attributes come up with good education.
Exactly. That's what I mean. Her husband, who is Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam, he was the father of all the men, the best creature ever. So we cannot actually...
It's called as Babul Ilm.
Exactly. Yeah, he was the door of knowledge.
Yeah,
the gate of knowledge to the Prophet himself.
So I'm not saying that he was uneducated. So when it said that he is, when he's known by the title Babul Ilm, it means that he obviously was the most knowledgeable. And then, you know, he also says in one of the narrations that the thing that I regret is that the amount of education I had, the amount of knowledge I had, nobody asked me. He regrets this thing.
Because the people of that time were just not that much.
So I'm just making this thing clear. I'm not against the fact that go and find uneducated guy and he would be having good attributes. No, good attributes come up with good education.
Yeah, with good knowledge and education. And all of these things are going to lead to maturity.
The more maturity you have, the more understanding you would have. Your criteria should not be materialistic.
Yeah, that's the point. Yeah. Materialistic
ideas. Even finances bring up security.
Yeah.
I'm not even against the finance. Like,
exactly.
Don't look for it. Because you are leaving all your home. You're leaving your father. You're leaving your mother. You're leaving everyone. And you got to live with this person. You cannot live on just a few basis. You have
exactly.
to look for security. But that should not be your main criteria.
Yeah.
That's what I'm saying to Muslim ladies
out
there.
Yeah, do not put money at first.
Yes.
That is the gist of it.
You can put it in the list, but not at the first.
Exactly.
And not like, because amount is also, unfortunately, in the criteria. Like, if a person is earning less than, I don't know, hundreds of dollars, I wouldn't be marrying him.
Yeah. Now, this is not logical, but it happens. Yes, we see it in societies, and it's very wrong. And again, education is going to change
these
sort of thoughts.
Now, this never means that I'm saying go and marry a person who does not earn at all.
Exactly, yeah.
Because Ahlul Bayt have expressed their anger towards the ones who are idle, who don't work at all.
Yeah, and even profit distributed
work, like we read in our previous, like we discussed in our previous discussions, that when he distributed work, that external work is for you, Imam Ali, and the work at home is on the shoulders of Lady Zahra Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which means that yes, men are ought to work. So I'm not against the fact that men should not marry someone who is always staying in the mosque.
Yeah, yeah. So we shall get to the final part after the break. Thank you for listening, dear ladies. Welcome back, dear ladies. You're listening to your program, and Sister Zainab is going to tell us the final part regarding her behavior with her husband and how actually she picked her husband.
Whatever the qualities we mentioned, that was spirituality. Her criteria for choosing a husband was the good attributes, the way Prophet mentioned, the role of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Islam, in the way of Islam, and on those criteria, because we said first she expressed her silence. Then it's also reported that Prophet asks her again. She's engaged now to Imam Ali, and now there's a time until she gets married. She asked, she's engaged for 9 months. Now she says to her father, when he asks her about her choice, I swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and on the prophethood that I am happy to be the wife of my cousin Imam Ali alayhi salam, and I really express my gratitude towards it.
Yeah, so there are two very important points coming out of these discussion that we had in today. First comes from the father of the daughter. He asks her idea, and without her consent, nothing is going to be settled. And then the second thing is the idea of the girl upon
father,
the husband.
Which is a message for all fathers.
Yeah,
they should ask their daughters.
Of course.
And also, like, if she's engaged for a couple of months, he asks her certain times.
Yeah, exactly. So, and the second point is for the daughter, for picking the best husband for herself. She's not going for, actually, she's teaching us. Being materialistic is not going to lead a perfect marriage. Of course, you must be logical and you must count everything perfectly. But in the end, what matters is the soul of that guy, is the spirituality, is the generosity, is the kindness, and the man he is. All these things are more important than the amount of money you're going to have, the house you're going to live in, or the car you're going to buy after marriage. So these things are not going to count as much as the characteristics of the person you're going to marry to. So thank you. This was all for today's episode. Until another episode, I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I know I'm waiting, waiting for something, something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, brothers and sisters, dear listeners, welcome to Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. I am your host, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi. We are looking at one of the keys of life, and that is public places and public health, and things that we should do, whether in our houses or outside, that is generally considered to be a general health issue. One of the things that the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam spoke about in this regard is getting rid of excess rubbish, things that we don't need when it comes to trash, as if we can say the least. So we can see that the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, beginning with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, they gave direct instructions that when it comes to rubbish and trash, we obviously need to deal with it in a certain manner. Let's see what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has to say in this regard. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, "Ukhruju manadil al-ghamri min biyutikum, fa innaha mabitu al-khabithi wa majlisa." Get rid of rubbish from your houses, for it is a place where the al-khabith is referring to, as we spoke in other episodes, diseases and bacteria lies. And this is the place where they accumulate. So he says, make sure they take the rubbish outside the house. Also, he says in this regard, لَا تَبِيتُ الْقِمَامَ فِي بِيُوتِكُمْ. Do not leave rubbish in your house overnight. فَإِنَّهَا مَقْعَدُ الشَّيْطَانِ. It is a place where shaitan resides. And as we said, shaitan here refers to bacteria and diseases and sicknesses. Amir al-Mu'minin salamullah alayhi, he says, أمرنا رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم بدفن أربعة. The Prophet commanded and instructed us to bury four things. They should not be lying around. They should be buried, hidden away from people. One, he says, الشعر, hair. When a person cuts his hair, he should bury it, not leave it outside. والظفر, nails. When nails are cut, especially if you cut your nails on a Friday, make sure you dig a small hole and you bury it. Wadam, and blood. Sometimes blood falls on the ground or, you know, on tissues or what have you. You need to make sure it is covered, right? It is hidden away, at least to say the least. Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam also, you know, alongside the words of Amir al-Mu'mineen, he says, يَدْفُنُ الرَّجُلُ, a person should bury, أَظَافِيرُهُ, his nails, وَشَعْرُهُ, his hair, وَإِذَا أَخَذَ مِنْهَا وَهِيَ السُنَّةِ, and when he cuts his hair and his nails and he buries them, he says, this is the sunnah, the tradition and the way of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. So when a person walks outside or comes to another person's house and he sees nails and he sees hair falling on the ground or blood, this kind of things kind of disgust other people. Now, one comes to me myself, I say, well, it's my hair, it's my blood, it's my nails, I don't mind it. Yes, I don't. Other people do. Now, since it's because I'm okay with it when it's mine, it doesn't mean that I should be okay with it when it's other people. It's not. I mean, we get disgusted by other people's hair, but not by our own. So we should make sure that we are not harming other people with that as well. We have to make sure that when it comes to our nails or hair, it's not lying around for people to see. It's, you know, really disgusting. Some people actually have phobia when they find hair or, you know, a piece of nail, you know, especially when it comes to food or drinks. They get really disgusted and they, you know, some people get really sick. So we have to make sure and carry the instructions of the Ahlul Bayt in this regard by keeping them away. Whether it is rubbish, should not stay in the house, and these things need to be buried away. Let us take a short break, and then we will continue right after.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatih al-Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes.
یه جلدش هی مفاتیح الجنان است چه فرون نماز و ثواب داره فرون روزه اون است.
One volume, the present volume, مفاتیح الجنان, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اون اینه که فرون درخت کاری اینجا کم ثواب داره. دعا هم داره، ثواب هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که اینو گفته بودم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree.
محیط زیست نگه سالم نگه داره این دقل ثواب داره.
There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment.
وقتی میخوای کشاورزی کنی یه قدر گندم بگیر رو به قبله بیست این دعا رو بخون این هم همون امام گفته دیگه.
When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned.
تو نظام اسلامی این جلد دوم جاش خالی.
We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Mafatih al-Hayat, Keys of Life. We're talking about general health issues and places that we need to keep clean, whether it's public places or in our own houses. One of the things that we find in the narrations that they talk about is what we refer to as ma'ul ghusala. When a person showers or washes, sometimes this water, especially back in the day, they used to keep that water that they used to, they washed with, because obviously due to the lack of water. Alhamdulillah, in our day, we don't have that. But in case you find yourself at a place or a time where you are reusing the water that you just used for shower or for wudu or for whatever reason, that water should not be used again for washing or bathing or showering. The hadith from Imam Rida alayhi salam, he says, من اختسل من الماء الذي اختسل فيه, he who showers with the water that he showered with first, فأصابه الجذام, then he gets leprosy, which is a disease, فلا يلومن إلا نفسه, let him blame no one but himself. Again, another aspect when it comes to general health. And sneezing, as we call it, al-atsa. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, he says, إِذَا أَطَسَ أَحَدُكُمْ, if one of you sneezes, فليضع كفيه على وجهه. Let him put his hands in front of his face. وليخفض صوته. And let him lower his voice. And obviously, I mean, this is a very general health instruction that when you sneeze, the Prophet says, use your hands. Obviously, use a tissue. Use something to cover your mouth, though, because you don't want all the germs and all the bacteria, and if you are, God forbid, carrying a disease, to be given to someone else. Now, we are in the age of corona where we have masks. So if you make sure you want to sneeze, you make sure you sneeze away from people, not in their faces. Especially if a person is sick, he has a flu or he has a cold, he needs to make sure that he's not sneezing. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, cover your face. The noise itself, it could be a harm to others. So be mindful to other people when you sneeze. So you have to either use a tissue or you use your arm to cover your mouth, and make sure you sneeze in a very low, quiet voice so you don't harm other people. Again, Imam Radha alayhi salam, he talks about this concept, whether it is reusing water or a different aspect. He says there are people that when they go to, especially back in the day, we used to have the public bathrooms, and today we actually have them as well, especially if you go to a swimming pool, it's considered to be a shared bathroom, that there are things that a person should not do. One of the things that the Imam alayhi salam says, some people, they would take a stone from the walls or from the bathroom itself, and they, you know, scrub themselves with. I mean, we don't have them today, alhamdulillah, but if there are things that are shared, especially things that a person wraps his body with, do not use that which is used by other people. The Imam says, فَإِنْ أَصَابَهُ الْبَرَسِ, if he becomes a leprosy, if leprosy comes to him, then he should only blame himself. We'll leave it here and we'll continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children scream.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
Hidden Files.
That's right, 40 acres and a mule. After 246 years of slavery, that is what African Americans who had been enslaved were promised by the U.S. government. Well, that was back in 1865, and although that was no real compensation for 2.5 centuries of slavery, even that promise was not kept towards Black Americans. It became symbolic of all the other promises, laws, programs that were supposed to bring about more economic parity with whites for Black Americans, but never took place. Hello, and welcome to Hidden Files. I'm Marzieh Hashimi. Today, we're going to take you on a journey that started centuries ago on the African continent and yet still has proportional consequences on millions of African Americans today. Estimates vary from $6 trillion to $60 trillion, the value of those 40 acres and a mule today. Well, the wealth never paid to the former slaves nor their descendants. The generational wealth that was never passed down, that opportunity, like so many others, that was never provided to blacks, while endless opportunities, grants, raises, stipends, etc., were given to white Americans. The results show a staggering difference between black and white wealth, even in America today.
In 2019, the median white household was worth $188,200. The median black household held $24,100 in wealth. White households had 7.8 times more wealth than blacks. In 2020, whites made up 60% of the U.S. population, but held 84% of the total household wealth. Black households, who constituted 13.4% of the U.S. population, held 4% of the total household wealth. White households inherit over 5.3 times more than black households. And white households are 2.8 times more likely than black households to inherit any wealth.
Well, we're going to dig into this issue further with our first guest, Cam Howard.
Cam Howard is a reparations expert who has been fighting for decades to get reparations for black Americans. He has addressed the United Nations and has traveled the world presenting the case for reparations for African Americans. He is an administrator for NCOBRA, the National Coalition of Blacks for Reparations in America.
Thanks so much for being with us. Do you think that black Americans should get reparations, and if so, why?
Well, I certainly believe that blacks in this country should get reparations. And it's primarily because of, you know, two reasons. One, there's never been justice and fairness in any large measure for African Americans, people of African descent in this country. As you know, we came here as stolen, kidnapped people from the continent of Africa to slave in the cotton fields and tobacco fields and rice fields in America, and then later in some of the factories during the industrial age. The tremendous amount of crimes were committed against us during the period of enslavement, but then after the period of enslavement, we had a brief period called Reconstruction in this country where there was some semblance of fairness and justice. But that was followed by another 80-plus years of terroristic apartheid by white supremacist organizations in this country that removed, again, all notions of fairness and justice in the areas of education, in areas of economics, in the area of labor, employment, et cetera. There was criminal punishment, criminal justice. There's been no fairness. There was no fairness. It was an apartheid system backed by the terror of the state. And then after the Jim Crow period, apartheid period in this country in 1965 and their 60s, as a result of the civil rights movement, we had a small window of fairness and justice with the Civil Rights Act, the Fair Housing Act, and the Voting Rights Act that was passed. And then in the 70s, we had a semblance of fairness with affirmative action. But all those things have been stripped down, taken away the teeth of what should have been given to us in the area of fairness and justice. They've been watered down. So when you look at the police violence in our communities, it's still a continuation of the non-fair and non-just treatment that we receive in this country. So, you know, only a brief, very brief periods in this country of African Americans ever received the type of fair and just treatment that immigrants and people who are, you know, other Americans or people who just come to America, they receive just by being within these boundaries. But African Americans as a whole, we have not shared any type of governmental fairness and justice for the long haul. Secondly, reparations are due because of the tremendous injury that we still suffer from today as a result of these hundreds of years, centuries of mistreatment in this country. When you look at every area of people of activity in this country, blacks on the bottom of every good list, on the top of every bad list, whether it's education, whether it's housing, whether it's criminal punishment, whether it's wealth, whether it's, you know, health, maternal mortality, infant mortality, all these things, you see a stark difference between black lived experience and white lived experience in this country.
Well, what type of reparations are you proposing?
We look at reparations in the forms of, from the international law standpoint, of gross crimes committed by a state against the civilian population, where that tends to lay out what is known as full reparations. And there's five basic components. First component is cessation and guarantees of non-repetition. First, you must stop the bad acts. You must eliminate the policy that disproportionately negatively affect people of African descent in this country. That's first and foremost, the criminal justice laws, the housing laws, the economic laws that exist, the disproportionate resource allocation toward education and other aspects of our community. First, you must cease those policies and then put in place structures that ensure that those policies don't show up again. Like when enslavement ended, enslavement resurfaced for another 45 years in the form of convict leasing, in the form of sharecropping, in the form of debt peonage, where, you know, that we're still existing in enslavement, but it was not called enslavement. So we need to stop these bad policies that exist today and make sure that we put in structures that they don't resurface. The second component of full reparations is restitution. How do you return the people back to where they would have been had these crimes not committed? So we're talking centuries of crime. So there's going to be multiple generations of repair that's necessary in the areas of education, in the areas of economic development and wealth building and employment and these type of areas and land acquisition and housing. All these areas have to be addressed and redressed with targeted resources. The third component is compensation. When restitution doesn't alleviate a situation, the compensation is an obligatory form of reparations under international norms. And we certainly know that in order for us to have some type of parity and wealth in this country, there's going to have to be some type of direct compensation. We don't know what that be and how much it would be, but certainly we are fighting for that because it is, again, obligatory under international law to redress the situation in its entirety. The fourth component of full reparations is satisfaction. How do you return the dignity back to a people whose dignity was eroded as a result of the crimes you committed against them? Sometimes an apology will do that. Other times, you know, museums, markers, removing a statuary, creating monuments, new monuments, curriculum overhaul, truth and reconciliation commissions, those type of things lend to dignity return or satisfaction. And then the fifth component is rehabilitation for the mind, heart, and spirit damage to the people as a result of the crimes. Black people in America have the worst health profile among any people. Our health profile is similar to those in quote-unquote third world countries in certain areas. Highest rates of cancer, highest rate of heart attack, highest rates of infant mortality, maternal mortality, as I stated, highest rates of breast cancers among women, highest rates of testicular cancer or prostate cancer among men. I mean, the health profile is terrible. And we know now through transgeneration epigenetic inheritance that that health profile is a result of the historical trauma we've experienced as a people in this country.
Thank you so much for being with us right here on Hidden Files, Mr. Cam Howard. Well, we're going to take a look at a few instances that have taken a place over the years and why African Americans are demanding reparations. You know, slavery launched modern capitalism and actually turned the United States into the wealthiest country in the world. Looking at this cotton production, I mean, by the 1830s, 77% of U.S. cotton was used for the British textile industry. And look at that, 2.25 billion pounds of cotton in 1859. And you know, the cotton actually built New York City as the commercial and financial center. And if you look at the whole worth after the outbreak of the Civil War and the values of slaves, $3 billion, 48% of total wealth in the South in 1860. So very valuable commodity. The emancipation, though, of African Americans did not bring about any type of economic freedom. There were continual policies to make sure that they never got their rights, starting off, of course, with not getting the 40 acres and a mule. However, the slave owners in the South, they actually got compensation after the Civil War, $300 per slave loss or freed. And throughout the time, the safety nets for other Americans was never in place for African Americans, not the loans, not the access to affordable housing in good neighborhoods. There was redlining to prevent them. And even when they could take off a little and be successful in some type of business, as we see like Black Wall